Lord Jesus, you're amazing. And the fact that you endured what you endured blows our minds. As we look at your story and as we look at the story of Peter, would you give us soft hearts this morning? Holy Spirit, would you speak exactly what we need to hear? For those of us who need to be warned, would you warn us? For those of us who need to be encouraged, would you encourage us? For those of us who feel like we are beyond your forgiveness, would you take Peter's story and make it explode in our hearts this morning? So Holy Spirit, would you speak through me or in spite of me, but speak to everyone here. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as a kid, I grew up without an iPad or a smartphone. And I know that's hard for some of you guys to imagine, but with that, I had to use my imagination a little bit. And I loved to play baseball, and my brothers didn't always love to play as often as I wanted to. And so I probably rehearsed this scenario hundreds of times in my backyard. Maybe a few of you can relate. I got a bat in one hand and a ball in the other. A tennis ball works better than a baseball, by the way, especially if you're going to hit it, okay? And you live in town. Just file that away. Bottom of the ninth. Game 7 of the World Series. Twins are down 3, bases loaded, and Kyle Eaton steps to the plate. There's 2 outs, 2 strikes. It all comes down to this. The pitcher whines, and he delivers, and he throws, and it's a deep fly ball. Way back. It's gone. And I run around the bases, picture my teammates mobbing me. Every boy in my generation, I think, had a little episode of that, at least in some level. Maybe not. But then there comes a point when you actually have to play the game. And more often than not, it turns out a little bit different than that. When you play baseball as much as I did in Little League and in high school and in college, you find that there are plenty of times that you step up to the plate with a game on the line. And a few times you come through. But more often than not, you may fall flat on your face. You give it your best. And it's a weak ground ball to the second baseman. It's a pop fly to the center fielder. Or even strike 3, you're out. You see, as a kid, you don't dream about those moments, do you? Where maybe we might handle it a little bit better if we rehearsed a couple of those moments in the backyard with nobody around. But we dream about being the hero, about coming through, about having what it takes, about being enough in that moment when you're needed. I bet Peter had all kinds of dreams and goals when he was called to follow Jesus. I mean, he was a simple fisherman from Galilee. Never thought that he was going to be anything in the religious world. I mean, he certainly wasn't in line to become a rabbi or even go to the higher levels of school. He was a tradesman. He was a fisherman. But that all changed when his brother Andrew came home one day and said, Peter, actually it was Simon at the time, Simon, I found the Messiah. And then he points him out to you. And your life, you knew, would never be the same. And then when you're out fishing the Sea of Galilee, all of a sudden this Jesus comes and he calls you to leave your nets and to no longer spend your life fishing for fish, but now he is going to turn you into a fisher of men, and you become one of his students, one of his disciples, one of the 12, one of the inner 3. And then as you walk around with Jesus, you find yourself kind of inhabiting a leadership position within the disciples. You're the voice that's willing to speak up when everybody else is looking around confused, saying, I don't know what he's talking about. What is he talking about? You ask him, Jesus, can you explain that? You're the only disciple that had the opportunity or the foresight to walk on water as you stepped out to meet your Savior who was walking on the water in Matthew 14. When Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? You're the first one to verbalize in Matthew 16:16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." He's probably feeling himself at that moment. Being affirmed by Jesus, called by Jesus, and then rebuked by Jesus when you're wrong. But then in John 17, Jesus turns your world upside down, which in our passage in John 18, that was just hours before. The last night Jesus was with his disciples in the upper room. He predicted that one of the 12 would betray him, would sell him out. And as they're trying to figure it out, Peter's like, "I'd never do that. I will follow you even to the end." And Jesus says, "Actually, Peter, strange that you bring that up. Before the rooster crows, you will have denied me three times." But you just knew in your heart of hearts, no, Jesus has that wrong. You are going to, you're going to make good on that claim. And you tried. When the mob came with Judas the betrayer at their head to arrest Jesus, you alone were the one who pulled out your sword. You were ready to go down with Jesus in a blaze of glory. And then Jesus rebukes you, says, "We're not going to do it that way." And he picks up the man's ear and he heals him and allows himself to be led by the mob, arrested by the mob, as he's brought to the high priest's house. But even then, you're not going to abandon him. You and another unnamed disciple are going to follow along closely, not like those losers who scattered. Maybe there'll be an opportunity for you to spring in loose. Or maybe you'll be right there with a front row seat when Jesus works another miracle. And then in that moment, you fall flat on your face. You find that in the biggest moment of your life, you're not enough. You don't have all that it takes. And you do exactly what the Lord predicted you would do. You deny that you even know him. We're going to look at John's account of Peter's story in John chapter 18, starting in verse 12. I'll read through verse 27 this morning. "So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, 'You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?' He said, 'I am not.' Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was standing with them, standing and warming himself." Verse 19, "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said.' When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, 'Is that how you answer the high priest?' Jesus answered him, 'If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?' Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, 'You also are not one of his disciples, are you?' He denied it and said, 'I am not.' One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, 'Did I not see you in the garden with him?' Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed." I'm really glad that's not the end of Peter's story, or Jesus' story for that matter. And yet every one of the four gospel accounts that we find in the New Testament includes these sordid details of Peter's worst moment, of denying his Lord, in the moment where he faced his greatest trial saying, "I don't even know him." It's one of the reasons why historians for years have found in the gospel accounts a sense of credibility, a sense of trustworthiness. Because if you were, for instance, Peter, there'd be a temptation to maybe leave this little story out. Or if you were one of the disciples, you would maybe sanitize the account a little bit so that you don't look like such an idiot all the time. Even though it might have been tempting to do so, the gospel writers included this account in every one of them for a couple reasons. First, it's what happened. It's the truth. And they felt bound to tell the story as it actually happened. But I got to believe with each of them, including it in their account, that there's something for us to learn from Peter's greatest failure. Something that maybe every generation of Christian can identify with and needs to hear and learn from. Now, to be fair to Peter, at least he was there, right? Where were the other nine? They seemed nowhere to be found. They were scattered. But Peter and this nameless disciple were at least nearby. They were close. But that's where the positives end. It's interesting how this story kind of goes back and forth from one perspective to another. Verses 12 to 14 kind of set the scene with Jesus being arrested and brought to Annas, the high priest's house. Then the camera pans over to Peter and the servants, observing things from the fringes in verses 15 to 18 and kind of huddled around a fire pit, a charcoal fire to stay warm. And then in verses 19 to 24, we go back to the actual events and questioning of Jesus' trial by Annas the high priest. And then the scene concludes by zooming back over to the fire with Peter and the servants in verses 25 to 27. It reminds me a little bit of the show Downton Abbey. You're like, with that baseball analogy at first, I did not see it going here. Okay? But the show Downton Abbey, it tells the story of what happens to this noble family, this aristocratic family, and then tells the stories of the servants as they interact with them. And often, there's a certain thing that happens, an event that happens, a drama that ensues. And some of the scenes are the family members interacting with it and how they respond. And then the camera will pan over to the servants' quarters. And it's the same event, but they're experiencing it very, very differently and interacting in that way. That's kind of the scene that I picture here. There's the events that are going on between Jesus and Annas, and then there's the servants kind of on the fringes, observing, looking over, seeing what's going on, but experiencing it a little bit differently. So Jesus is taken to the high priest's house, and the scene is set, verse 12, the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Now, the question that might pop up in your head is, why was he brought to Annas? He's not even the high priest. Why not just bring him directly to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin so that they condemn him? Why bring him to Annas first? And why is Annas also called the high priest when we know that Caiaphas is the high priest? Here's something from a commentary that maybe helps you understand a little bit of the world and maybe the deference that's given to Annas. This is from D.A. Carson's commentary. He says, Annas held the office from A.D. 6 until A.D. 15 when Valerius Gratus, he was the guy who was before Pilate, his predecessor, deposed him. Annas continued to hold enormous influence, not only because many Jews resented the arbitrary deposition and appointment of the high priests by a foreign power. Under Mosaic law, the appointment was for life, but also because no fewer than five of Annas' sons and his son-in-law Caiaphas held the office at one time or another, according to Josephus, the Jewish historian. Annas was thus the patriarch of the high priestly family, and doubtless many still considered him to be the real high priest, even though Caiaphas was the high priest by Roman right. So hopefully that maybe makes sense a little bit of the events and why it goes from his house to Caiaphas' house, why it starts there, because Caiaphas, even though he's the one plotting, they're in on this together, and he's giving deference to his father-in-law because he's the one who carries a lot of the cultural and religious authority and weight. Why then are they both called the high priest? That's a little bit confusing, isn't it? Well, imagine for a second that you met George W. Bush or Bill Clinton or Barack Obama. How would you address that particular person? Mr. President? But they're not president anymore. Yeah, but if they've been president, then we still address them that way, right? It's the same kind of thing going on with the high priest. So they're at Annas' house, and John reminds us here of Caiaphas' words back in John chapter 11, When he schemed, but God through him prophesied that one man should die for the nation. Here you have a political leader doing something just raw political power-wise to eliminate one of his enemies. But God is doing something on a totally different level where he lays out the scheme, but God says, yep, that's my plan. One is going to die for all of the people. And so as this scene plays out, we observe Peter and an unnamed disciple and a number of the high priest's servants, starting in verse 15. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside of the door. So this guy knows him, he gets in, but Peter's waiting. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of the man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Now there's a bunch of reasons, perhaps even legitimate reasons, why Peter would not identify with Jesus in this moment. Maybe he was scared of this young girl, but probably he wasn't. Maybe he was just trying to look for an opportunity to spring Jesus out, or didn't want to reveal himself yet. Maybe she caught him off guard, and he just preserved his cover. The details of the story suggest otherwise. Now, we don't know who this other disciple is. Some suggest that it's John, the author, who, when he writes himself in the story, doesn't actually say his name, usually. But when John refers to himself in the story, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. That's kind of his title that he takes on. Here is simply an unnamed disciple. Also, people would maybe push back and say, how would John, a Galilean fisherman, know the high priest? And so that's led a lot of people to think that maybe it's one of the secret disciples, like Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, or Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy benefactor and Jewish man. They both live in Jerusalem. They both probably would have known and had access to Annas, the high priest. And so perhaps they were the ones that got him in the door and the unnamed disciple. But here's the thing. We actually don't know. And we don't need to know. We simply know that it's a disciple that gets Peter in. He knows Annas and the family servant, and so he gains admittance. The servant thinks, okay, well, you're one of Jesus' disciples. This guy must be as well. And so she asks, she almost assumes, you're one of his disciples too, right? No, I'm not. And then he goes and warms himself around a charcoal fire, which is a seemingly small, insignificant detail, until you realize that all of the events of John 21 also take place around a charcoal fire. I love how the Bible weaves these things together. See, John 21, of course, is Peter's reaffirmation and reinstatement. It happens the same way his denial happens. So, for Peter, strike one, at least according to Jesus' prediction of a few chapters ago. Back to the trial, verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where the Jews have come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." Now, at some point, you have to realize this is a sham of a trial, isn't it? I mean, a good rule of thumb is if your trial happens in the middle of the night, it's probably not super legitimate, right? If you do that in the middle of the night when everybody's sleeping, it's probably because there's an ulterior motive that's driving it. It's shady, to say the least. And so Annas begins to question him about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus says, I've got nothing to hide. You know the answers to these questions. I've taught very openly in the synagogues and in the place. And there's probably hundreds of people, if you actually want to run a legitimate trial, there's probably hundreds of people that would come and testify to what I said. They heard. When he had said these things, verse 22, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, we probably don't get all of the information here, the back and the forth and this and that, but we get enough, don't we? And in these verses, don't you see the irony of what's taking place? I mean, it's thick. First of all, Jesus is struck Because in the mind of the officer, he is not showing enough deferential honor to the high priest. The guy says, "Don't you know who you're talking to?" But keep in mind, this isn't even the official high priest, but one who had been deposed by an outside ruler. But who are they actually hitting? They are hitting the true high priest, who is going to make intercession for the people. They are hitting the Son of God, the one who's not only going to offer the sacrifice that will actually make people right with God, but who is going to be the sacrifice and the high priest at the same time. They're striking the high priest that all of the other high priests in the Old Testament merely pointed to. And the irony is they're striking him because he's not respectful enough. Don't you know who you're talking to? To which Jesus could have easily said, "Do you have any idea who you're talking to?" But there's another level of irony about the whole situation. The religious leader in Jerusalem, the high priest, the one who we would say should probably care most about the law, most about discerning what the actual truth is, most about seeing that justice is done, doesn't care at all about those things. He's simply playing a game of politics and eliminating Jesus because he's perceived to be a threat. Caiaphas said back in chapter 11, verse 50, "It is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." This trial isn't a trial at all. It's a predetermined outcome. They're simply working the plan. And so Jesus responds in verse 23, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong, but if what I've said is right, why do you strike me?" He calls out the hypocrisy and he says, if you care so much about the law and about justice like you say you do, then why not interact with my teaching, what I've actually said? Why break the law and have this kangaroo court of a trial and strike me without cause if you say you care so much about the law? In a few words, Jesus just exposes the raw political move that this is and the sham of a trial that he gets. It's interesting here that we could rightly say Jesus is a victim of injustice, isn't he? He doesn't get a fair shake or a fair trial. It's happening in the middle of the night. One of the things that I find so encouraging about Jesus is that pick your human suffering, Jesus gets it. He understands, or at least understands a little bit about it. Growing up poor and marginalized, check. Not only living under the thumb of foreign occupation, but having relatively little social standing among his own people, check. Experiencing a dear friend betraying you, selling you out for money, check. Jesus experienced that. Another friend abandoning you in your moment of need, denying that he even knows you, check. Your other friends scattered, nowhere to be seen, in your moment of greatest need, check. A justice system that seems stacked against you so that you are condemned and guilty of something you didn't do. Getting a sham trial and killed without any sense of fair process. Jesus has experienced all of these things. See, whatever suffering you're experiencing, or whatever suffering looms large over your life, you have a Savior, you have a high priest who is sympathetic in every way to our weakness. Only he have one without sin. I can't tell you how often these details, these experiences of Jesus encourage my heart when something happens that I don't get. And if that's never happened to you in your walk with the Lord, trust me, it will. There's going to come a time when you suffer and it just doesn't make sense. And no matter how many mental gymnastics that you try to play to say, well, that happened so that this happened, so that this happened, and then, oh, I can tie a bow on it. You're just left with some confusion. You don't know. Like, it's hard to explain away a kid getting cancer. It's hard to explain away, like, tragic things where no one contributed. It's just bad and broken. Now, I know there's the worldly way where, oh, the bad people, bad things happen, and the good people, good things happen. But we know too much. That's not how it works. And so in those moments, we wrestle with the problem of evil. We wrestle with a God who is all-powerful and good. And if he is those things, how can this happen? And if I can just level with you, there are some philosophical answers that are remotely satisfying. That from a big picture, they help us to see at least the concept. But in those moments, we don't really want remotely satisfying concepts, do we? We'd love a specific answer. I did this so that this would happen. Oh, great, God. But what do we do when we don't have that? And it doesn't make sense. I can tell you, as a man, as a pastor, to know that suffering is not a philosophical idea to God, but rather something he entered and suffered more than you and I did, humanizes him. God put on flesh and came into this world and suffered in many of the same ways that we do. In fact, he suffered way more than we do. And so pain and suffering is not just a remote ivory tower idea to our God, but rather something that he's experienced more of than you have, so that he might overcome it. In the moments where we don't have answers, we are left with God's character and the question, is he worthy of our trust or not? And people of faith in those moments say, yes, Jesus, you are. I don't get this, but what more could you do? Jesus was a victim of all kinds of sin. He suffered more than you and I ever could imagine so that he might overcome it one day. And if you're having a hard time making sense completely of your life, join the club. There's a lot of questions that I have to ask. But I know one thing. The character of my Savior is worth trusting. And for some of you, maybe you're young and you haven't experienced a lot of suffering. Like, that just sounds like, oh, that's nice. File that away someday. You can't live in this world that long without getting kicked a few times. For those of you who've been Christians longer than I've been alive, you know what I'm talking about. And you know the sweetness of, even without answers, trusting the character of your Savior. See, sometimes we love to point people to the book of Job, and you're like, that's a book that deals with this issue of suffering. It does, but it doesn't actually give us an answer. Job isn't given an explanation. He's given the character of a person, and he trusts that person, and it's instructive to us. Our Savior was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That will encourage you someday if it doesn't encourage you today. But throughout this whole ordeal, isn't it interesting that it's Jesus the one who keeps his head while the religious leaders lose theirs? Annas condemns him, sends him over to Caiaphas, and they probably share a courtyard in their homes. It's not a very far trip for a more formal condemnation from the acting high priest and the Sanhedrin. And that happens, but we get this little snapshot of Peter and the servants around the fire in verse 25 to 27. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, so they said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. I mean, they're like, come on, man, we know that you're one of his disciples. I think it was maybe Mark's account, who's like, he had a Galilean accent. They're like, dude, we know your accent. You're from Galilee. You're one of his disciples. And here we have a relative of Malchus, the guy whose ear he had just chopped off, being like, dude, I saw you in the garden. You just cut off my cousin's ear or whatever. And both times Peter says, no. Mark adds this in Mark 14, 71. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Luke adds a brutal detail to the story that's easy to miss. Listen to this, verse 60 of chapter 22. But Peter said, man, I do not know what you are talking about. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Oh. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Can you imagine saying that? Hearing a rooster and then having Jesus look you in the eye and saying, told you. I mean, have you ever maybe said something about a friend and they were standing behind you and that sinking feeling in your stomach? Like, this has got to be that times 1,000, right? You deny that you even know him, and the rooster crows and he looks you in the eye. Luke tells us that he wept bitterly. I think that's an understatement. See, in that moment, Peter was absolutely undone. He saw himself as he truly was. He was a coward, he was a denier, and he was one who in the biggest moment of his life failed. You ever been there? Like knowing that you screwed up, knowing that you tried your best, but you weren't enough. Peter knows the bitterness of abandoning Jesus in his moment of need. Jesus' most famous sermon started with this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." I mean, we can look at Peter and say, man, you screwed up. But the reality is, all of us are Peter. See, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of God. Jesus frames his entire Sermon on the Mount with this reality: the ones who understand the kingdom of God are the ones who grasp their own poverty of spirit. They're the ones that realize they are not enough. They are the ones that look at their resume and know that they need help. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven. What we see in Peter is the point that in many ways all of us must come to if we're truly going to receive Jesus as we need to receive him. What do you do when you're not enough? Do you pretend that you are? Do you fall into despair and think, Jesus isn't a good enough savior for me? Isn't it interesting that we can miss the good news of the gospel on both sides? There are some, perhaps in this room, who think, if only people knew who I really was, if only God saw me in my absolute worst moment, then they would know I'm not worthy. Guys, if Jesus came only for the worthy, he would have saved a trip. There's a reason he had to die. And so on the one hand, there are people who think, I'm way too bad. God could never forgive me. And then on the other side, there are people who think, I'm all right. I don't need him. And they miss the good news of the gospel because they think that their own resume stacks up. They compare themselves to other people and think, well, compared to them, I'm pretty good. Or in the grand scheme of humanity, I probably set the curve. But guys, that isn't the standard. No, God's standard is perfect obedience to his law. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Peter felt in an acute way in this moment that he was not enough. Have you ever denied knowing the Lord? Maybe it wasn't as dramatic as this, but you had an opportunity to identify with him as his follower, to give testimony of how he saved you, and you said nothing. Or maybe you were asked point blank, but for reasons that only you know, your response was, no, I'm not one of those people. I don't follow him. I don't trust in him. Because in that moment, to stand with Jesus, it would have cost you something. Maybe a promotion, maybe a friendship, maybe some social status. Maybe even your life or the life of a loved one. Now, I'm guessing that most of the people in this room have not faced the choice of deny him or die. Or deny him or one of your kids is going to die. But don't think for a second that that isn't a real choice that many of our brothers and sisters have to experience today. Around the world, persecution is real. It is heavy and it is intense. Christian history is littered with martyrs who were given this choice and chose to identify with their Lord, and their life was taken from them. And I want you to know that of them, they didn't lose, but rather gained a greater kingdom. Voice of the Martyrs is an organization that works hard at telling the stories of the persecuted. Living Stones, that Dave Tennell, one of our members here, works hard to tell their stories that we might pray for them and support them and encourage them. Open Doors International works with the persecuted, chronicling their stories and mobilizing prayer. It is a big deal to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 10, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." It's not a small matter to do what Peter just did. And when we have an opportunity to identify with Jesus, to not do so, to shy back, to shy away, is a big deal. In fact, one of the early church controversies is, what do we do with Christians who folded under persecution, denied their Lord, but now after persecution is done, they want to come back. Do we receive them? Do we welcome them back in? And it wasn't an easy answer for the early church, because following Jesus, they inherently knew, is costly. It is free, but it costs you everything. By the way, it never goes on sale. We can't earn his grace and his favor. We must identify ourselves with him completely in order to receive what he offers for us. Paul writes this to Timothy, his son in the faith, last letter that he ever wrote, 2 Timothy chapter 2. The saying is trustworthy. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Guys, I'm not sure that we wrestle with these questions all that much. Partly because we live in a safe part of the world, partly because we experience the benefit of living in a world shaped by a Christian view of tolerance of other people. Most of us are not in danger of thinking that following Jesus costs too much. If anything, I would say we get it wrong by thinking that following Jesus isn't going to be costly at all. And it is sometimes. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 16, 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeit his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. So, in light of these warnings from Jesus, is there any hope for Peter? Is there any hope for you and I if we've messed up? If we've denied the Lord? Yeah, there is. See, Paul writes, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Right after warning us not to fall away, right after warning us to continue to believe, he reminds us that ultimately it doesn't depend on us, but our great Savior who is mighty to save. The good news of the gospel is that it doesn't depend on us. It depends on Jesus, who is a wonderful Savior, who will not lose any of his own because he's the good shepherd, who remains faithful even when we are faithless. Now, this doesn't give us free rein or carte blanche to deny him. We are to be rightly sobered by the warnings, by these stories of failure. None of us is above it. But we're to take heart that Jesus didn't come for the worthy. He came for sinners like you and me. See, John will finish his gospel by recording a story in chapter 21. And this has baffled scholars for years because it seems like he formally ends his gospel at the end of chapter 20. Like he ties it up in a bow, he gives us the purpose statement, he kind of gives a disclaimer that not all the stories were told. But then he tacks on John 21. And in it, Peter will once again find himself around a charcoal fire. This time, instead of being questioned by a group of servants, he is questioned by the risen Lord Jesus himself. And three times he will be asked, not only does he know him, but does he love him? And three times Peter will affirm, not in strength, but in weakness, in brokenness, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Do you think it was a coincidence that Jesus asked him three times? Was he being cruel or was he being kind? He's being kind. He's giving Peter a redo. Around a charcoal fire. Let's do this again, Peter. And then the next time that we see Peter, he isn't a sniveling, scared coward or denier, but rather in Acts 1 and 2, he is a bold proclaimer of the good news of Jesus. He remains that way his whole life until finally he is confronted yet again with whether he will deny his Lord Jesus, only this time it's life and death. Threatened with his own life by Nero in Rome, he holds true and joins his Lord in crucifixion. There are many who think at that moment, oh man, after all of that, Peter loses? But we know better. We know that he didn't. In his death, he takes hold of the life that is truly life. The faith that he only saw dimly before is now full sight, and he will be rewarded by his King, who will return and make all wrongs right. So what about you this morning? If this is true, and it is, that even deniers can find life and restoration and healing and freedom, then can't you find that this morning as well, regardless of what you've done? Can't you find hope and healing and restoration like Peter did? Peter's story is a beautiful story that reminds us none of us are beyond hope. Yes, we deny him by our thoughts and our actions and our words, but he doesn't deny us. And he offers us an opportunity to repent and believe in what he did. Would you take hold of that this morning? For those of you who came up short when the pressure's on, I want to invite you to the communion table, where we are reminded as a people, as a church, as a family, of Jesus' body broken for us and his blood shed for us. Now, why do we do this over and over and over again? Why do we do this every time we gather, go to the communion table? It's because we have a tendency to forget Jesus' sacrifice. We have a tendency to think either I'm too far gone or I'm good. And neither of those is a good approach. Rather, we are to take hold of Jesus, the one who lived for us, who died for us, who rose again for us. And these elements, the bread and the juice, remind us the bread of his body being broken for us, the cup of his blood being shed for us for the forgiveness of our sins. See, doing this over and over and over again has a way of shaping us as a people, that we need him. And just as we take in food and drink and our bodies benefit in the sense that it energizes life, so spiritually speaking, as we take in and remember Jesus' body broken and his blood shed, reminding ourselves so that we actually believe what we believe and we live like it's true, it has a way of nourishing and encouraging our faith. So if you're here this morning and you have put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, you've believed the gospel that he came and he was your sacrifice for sin, that his resurrection provided your victory, you are trusting in him alone. Whether you're a member of this church or not, you are welcome at this table to remember Jesus' body broken and his blood shed for you. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, meaning you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus, I want to let you know that I'm glad you're here. And you have space in this place to wrestle through those doubts, to wrestle through those things. I have no desire to manipulate you at all. If that's you this morning, would you just remain in your seat and maybe wrestle through the questions and the claims of Jesus? However, if you're here this morning and you realize, I think when I came, I didn't believe that, but this morning something happened. I need Jesus to do that for me. Like I realize maybe for the first time that I'm not beyond his grace, or maybe I realize on the other side that I'm not good enough on my own. My invitation to you is to believe in the Lord Jesus, to believe the good news of the gospel, that his sacrifice is for you, and trust in that. And if that's you, then you're invited for the first time in your life to respond to this invitation and to eat this meal in faith, remembering his body broken for you and his blood shed for you. Let me pray. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the encouragement that it provides. I thank you, Jesus, that you walked it out, that you kept your head even in the midst of this crazy trial, and that you became not just the high priest, but the sacrifice. Lord Jesus, as we eat, would you remind us of your body broken and your blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins? As we eat, would you remind us that our future awaits with a meal, a banquet with you in heaven? And so as we look back on your great love and sacrifice, fill our eyes with faith toward the future when you return and make all things new. God, nourish and encourage your people's faith as we eat and as we drink. In Jesus' name, amen.